Matthew chapter 13. Now we're down to finish the parables now. We've studied the first two, the parable of the sower. We've looked at the interpretation of it in detail. We've talked about the parable of the tares and the wheat. We've looked at the interpretation of that in detail. And I've tried to show you that Christ gave those parables, and he gave the interpretation of them in order to be the standard or the pattern for the interpreting of all the rest of the parables that he gives. And the parables have to do with the kingdom. They're dispensationally oriented. In fact, all of the parables in the Bible, the very first one back in the book of Numbers, speaks about Israel as being distinct from all the other nations on the earth. And the parables that come through the Scripture focus on the nation Israel and have a dispensational orientation. Verse 34. All these things spake he unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable he spake not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret since the foundation of the world. Christ is giving the parables, and he quotes there Psalm chapter 74 to explain to you why he speaks in the parables. Go back there to Psalm with me, it's Psalm 78, rather. And there's something back there you want to notice in the quotation. Psalm 78, he quotes here and says, the reason I'm speaking in parables is that it might be fulfilled, which is written back in Psalm 78. And there's some things back there that help you to understand what parables are about. Psalm 78 is a mashkel of Asaph. That is, it's instruction. It's something that you're to be taught by. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline thine ear to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. And what he goes on down and does in the rest of this chapter is give a biography of the nation Israel, and especially of her sins from the time of the wilderness on down to David. And what you do is you're getting an insight into the things that are happening in Israel. And he's saying that the things that have happened back there from the Exodus on out, I'm going to give you some understanding in the things that are going to become to pass, which you have heard and known and our fathers have told us. And what he does is he goes down through and he recites Israel's history through that time period. And this is an interesting psalm because there are tremendous things involved here in the insight in what's going on. It demonstrates to you that the Old Testament history is far more than just a record of man's quest for God and all that kind of stuff like you read in the books and you hear the modernists say. It's a parable. Old Testament history back there in Exodus and Numbers and Joshua and 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Samuel and Chronicles, all that history back there is a parable. It's a parable that's an exact description of some things that are going to happen in the future that are going to take place in the tribulation period. Verse 6, he says, he's giving you this information that the generation to come, future period time, might know them, even the children which shall be born, who shall arise and declare them to their children. These things are written down here for the future. And I've tried to tell you, as you study prophecy, you need to remember that over and over, and you see it in the prophets over and over again, Isaiah's full of it. He says, you see this thing happening at the second coming of Christ? This thing is just like, and he goes back to Exodus. Or he'll go back to Joshua. Or he'll go back to Judges. And he'll say, this thing happening at the second advent of Christ is just like Judges 5, or Joshua 10, or Exodus 14. See? And he'll give you a reference back there and tell you to go back there. So when you're reading Exodus and Joshua and Judges, you're not just reading history, you are reading that. But there's also a doctrinal content. You remember how we talked to you about there are three applications to Scripture? One is the historical application. It happened to somebody in time and it meant somebody, something to somebody that it was written to. Then there's the spiritual application. That is, their doctrines and principles, biblical principles that go throughout all the Word of God that are true. that you can get spiritual insight and help and instruction from. But then there's the doctrinal application. And when you study the Bible, you want to go for that one first. And the doctrinal application is that those passages have something to do with every other verse in the Bible. And the doctrinal application there oftentimes is just a tribulation kind of a thing. Book of Exodus, the book of Numbers, and the book of Joshua, and the book of Judges contain more information about the second coming of Christ and the things that are going to take place in the tribulation period than the whole New Testament does. And you say, well, I guess they should. They're probably about as big. Well, that's true, but most people never think about those books when they start thinking about the second coming of Christ and understanding the things that are going to happen. And they're all back there. Now, he says he's going to utter a parable. Speak, open my mouth in a parable, and I will utter dark sayings of old. Now, the idea is that the parable is for the purpose of showing you the deeper, the hidden causes and workings in events that are veiled to the eyes of the uninstructed. And what he does is he goes down through Psalm 78 and he gives you pictures of the failure of Israel. And then he says, now you see that failure? Then he looks behind the scenes and tells you why it is that they fail. Look at verse number 9 there. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carried bows, turned back in the day of battle. They had all this equipment. They had a great big defensive posture, and they had all their defensive armament, the artillery, and they go into battle, and yet they're turned back in the day of battle. They chicken out, defeated. Why? Verse 10, they kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in His law and forgot His works and His wonders and that He had showed them, and so on and so forth. See, the problem, he identifies the failure, and then he says, now, the reason for that's this. And it's a very instructive thing there. And what he's doing is he's showing them things that the uninstructed don't see, things that take spiritual perception to look behind the events and to see the spiritual issue, the deeper workings of what's going on in the scene. And it's a parable. The idea has to do with the fact that parables are for, and that's the purpose of a parable. And a parable and a proverb are very similar in Scripture in that regard. And when you come to Matthew 13, Christ quotes that passage back there, and what he's doing is he's saying these parables have to do, they're looking behind the scenes, as it were, and showing you the hidden reasons, the reasons that people just don't see immediately, but the things that take a little insight to see and perceive. Matthew 13:35. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Again, the fact that the kingdom was going to be held up, the fact that there was going to be an extended gap between the first coming and the second coming of Christ, even in the prophetic program, was not something that was clearly known. You remember 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 to 12? That the prophets in time past prophesied about the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And they wanted to know two things. First, what they were talking about. They didn't understand what they were saying. And they didn't understand the time elements involved. They just saw them all stuck together. In fact, sometimes they'd see the suffering, the glory, and suffering. Sometimes they'd see glory, suffering, glory. Sometimes they'd see glory, suffering, suffering, glory. And it just get all mixed. You read those prophets back there, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and those passages, and boy, it just gets all, you know, banged all back and forth there. You can take, and in one comma in your Bible, stick a 2,000-year period of time between the first and second coming of Christ. We can do that looking back. They don't see that in those prophets back there. And what he's telling them in these parables in Matthew 13 is, he's giving them some instruction and some insight into the fact that there's going to be a period of time in which the king is gone and which the kingdom is going to be placed in the hands of his legitimate representatives, that little flock, and it's going to be carried on in his absence, seemingly a failure, but in reality, not. And then he'll come back at the end of that time period. And so you're dealing with that now in Matthew 13 in these parables. We've seen it in the sower. We've seen it in the tares and the wheat. The parable of the sower, we see Christ go out and establish the little flock. Excuse me. Then in the parable of the wheat and the tares, we see Satan's work. He comes in as a counterfeiter, and we see the opposition and the counterfeit program and Satan's policy of evil working against the kingdom program there. And now in the third, fourth parable here, you're going to see the outworking, the parable of the mustard seed and the leaven. You're going to see the outworking of evil. And it's the fact that that little flock that Christ calls is going to have to stand against the opposition of the adversary. And that opposition is going to be in their midst, and it's going to be formidable, and they're going to have to oppose it, a mixed multitude in their midst. Then the last two parables, the fifth and the sixth one, and the seventh one, the fifth one is the treasure hidden in the field, and the sixth one is the pearl of great price. He focuses on the inward. The first ones are given outside the house. Then he goes in the house, and he focuses now on the pursuit of the kingdom. The second, third, and fourth one, the tares, the mustard seed, and the leaven, focus on the presence of evil that has to be opposed by that little flock that Christ establishes. Then the treasure hidden in the field and the pearl of great price, those identify the pursuit of the kingdom. And the nation Israel is distinct from the nations of the earth, and the little flock is distinct from the nation, and then the dragnet, there comes in the harvest at the end of the age of the Gentile nations, the judgment of the nations. So I want to try to get through all of those with you tonight. Hee, hee, hee. Verse number 31. And another parable he put forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Now, what you're going to be dealing with is the influence of evil, which was represented in the second parable there, the tares, the activity of the wicked one. And what you see in the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven is the focus is on the reasons for the seeming failure of the kingdom message and the reasons for the seeming failure of the kingdom program that's being preached and being set out there. And in the last ones, you see the ultimate success of it. Notice the mustard seed. The mustard seed is said to be the least of all seeds. The emphasis is on the smallness of the seed. The smallness of the beginning. But when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs. In other words, this mustard seed is planted, and when it grows up, the natural result, the natural outcome of the growing of the mustard seed is it starts out little bitty job, and then it grows into greatness. Now that's the natural way, and that's the natural program for the kingdom. The kingdom was to begin with a little group of people, a small group. If you go back to Abraham, Deuteronomy chapter 7, he says, I didn't choose you because you were the greatest of the nations. You remember that passage? You'd really encourage me if you went like that. Oh, you're a bunch of liars back on that row back there. Deuteronomy chapter number 7, if you will. I don't want you all to look like your horses whinnying for more feed, but I would like for you to mean it. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1, when the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and has cut off many nations before thee, the Hittites and Girgashites and Amorites and Canaanites and Perizzites and Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. They go into the land and everybody's bigger than they are. See? Verse 7, the Lord did not set his love upon thee nor choose thee because you were more in number than any people, but you were fewest of all people. You see the little beginning that nation has? They're not a big bunch of people. They're a little bunch of people. Chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Verse 22. Thy fathers went down into Egypt with 70 persons, 70 people. And now the Lord thy God has set thee as the stars of heaven for a multitude. That's it. They start out little and then they grow great. Come over to chapter 28 and notice how this affects the ministry over there in Matthew. The nation Israel started out small. They start out like a little mustard seed, an insignificant thing, and they're destined to become as the stars of the heavens. Deuteronomy 28. The book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28, and the first part of chapter 29, and, chapter 29 and chapter 30 and chapter 32 over there, you're dealing with a second Advent passage, this whole thing. And it starts in chapter 28, and beginning in verse 15, it begins to deal with the tribulation period. And your tribulation all the way down through chapter 32, where the second Advent of Christ comes in. Notice verse 62, Deuteronomy 28:62. And ye shall be left, what? What's that next word? Few in number, whereas ye were as the stars of heaven for multitude. Why? Because thou wouldest not obey the voice of the Lord thy God. God's judgment on that nation is that it might be great in number at one point, but God's going to see to it that through the judgment of the tribulation period, it's few in number. They're going to be reduced down. And chapter 1 of Isaiah says there's only a small little remnant. So what does Jesus call his disciples in Luke 12:32? Fear not. Little flock, not big flock, little flock. You get the idea? The mustard seed is the emphasis on the fact that it's a little group of people. It has a little beginning. But what's it destined to be? He promised Abraham that thy seed are going to be like the sand of the seashore and like the stars of heaven. They're destined to greatness in the kingdom. They begin little. A little beginning, mustard seed beginning, grows to great, and it fills the whole earth, as it were. Became the greatest among herbs, the greatest of all the nations. But now go back to verse 32. That's the promise. That's what the kingdom program is to be like. But notice that a problem is interjected here. It is the greatest of all herbs, and becometh a what? A tree. Come with me to Genesis chapter number 1. Genesis chapter number 1. Verse number 11 and 12. Genesis 1, verse 11 and 12. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself, after his kind. God saw that it was good. He says, the herb is to bring forth seed, and bring its seed, how? After its kind. You know what that means? That means there isn't any crossing over. You know what that does to the theory of evolution? It kicks it in the teeth. That's what it does. After his kind. You know what that means? That means that horses don't have goats. You understand that? That means that things multiply and regenerate themselves, not something else. Now look at verse 12. The herb is to produce how? After his kind. Right? What is a herb to produce? A herb. Good. Got that. Let's try this side. What is a tree to produce? A tree. Is a herb supposed to produce a tree? Is a tree supposed to produce a herb? You got that? Okay. Matthew 13:32. When it was grown, it became the greatest among herbs and becometh a what? Now, wait a minute. Is it supposed to become a tree? If it follows the course, the God-ordained course, is it going to become a tree? No. Then what had to happen? God's order had to be what? Followed or not followed? Not followed. It couldn't have been followed. Something happened and a monstrosity grows up here. Here's this mustard seed. It grows up to become a great herb, but all of a sudden, on its way to greatness, everything goes haywire. And rather than becoming a herb, it becomes a tree. In other words, what's happening here, what he's saying is that something beyond the natural God-ordained course of events takes place. What takes place? It becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. What in the world is that? Well, I'll come to Ezekiel chapter 31. You understand, people, when the Lord Jesus is giving this information, He's giving it so that Bible believers could understand it. And so that people that were lazy and didn't study their Bible and didn't care about really having any insight, spiritual perception, couldn't get it. You remember us talking about why parables were given? And what their purpose was? It's to hide truth from some people and reveal it to others, so that their dark sayings and inscrutable sayings to the uninstructed, but to the instructed, it makes things clear. Ezekiel chapter 31. Notice that that thing becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Ezekiel 31, verse 1. It came to pass in the 11th year, in the third month, in the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, speak unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his multitude. Who art thou like in thy greatness? Behold, the Assyrian was a cedar in Lebanon, with fair branches and with a shadowing shroud, and of an high stature, and his top was among the thick boughs, and waters made him great. The deep set him up on high with her rivers running round about his plants, and sent out her little rivers under the trees of the field. Therefore his height was exalted above all the trees of the field, and his boughs were multiplied, and his branches became like long because of the multitude of waters when he shot forth. All the fowls of heaven made their nest in his boughs, and under his branches did all the beasts of the field bring their young. Under his shadow dwelt all great, what? Nations. Well, then what's the tree? It's Assyria. It's a great nation. You see that? And then in the bowels of this nation come the flocks of heaven, the fowls of heaven. By the way, in the parable of the sower, who did you learn the fowls of heaven were? Don't you remember learning that they were demons? Matthew 13. The fowls of heaven came and took that seed and snatched it away. You remember that, don't you? You're supposed to remember that. He explained that to you because it's going to come up again and you're going to need to know it. And that's Satan. The fowls, birds in the Bible, over and over and over, are references to demons. So old Alfred, he has a movie called The Birds Are Coming. And all you crazy Americans go down there and make the guy a millionaire watching that thing, see? Do you know that promise I'm not going to stay on this, but did you know that there are said to be 33 original plots for art, theater, movie, that kind of thing, novels, 33 original plots. And did you know that every one of them comes out of your Bible? You know that? Every one of them comes out of that book in your hand. When you read that book, you're reading the only scientific textbook that can explain everything going on in the universe. And if you want to understand what's going on in the universe, you'll understand it out of that book or you won't get it. I mean, Spinoza and Kierkegaard, they're just a bunch of kindergarten little fellas running around like a bunch of blind bats flying backwards in a dark room. They don't know what's going on. And if you want to understand what's going on, get in that book. That's the answer. That book's something else. Now, You've got a situation here where the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches, and underneath it, the beasts of the field. Ezekiel 31, you know who that's talking about? It's talking about the Antichrist. Look down in verse number 8. The cedars in the garden of God could not hide him. Well, was the Assyrian or Pharaoh in the garden of God? Who's in the garden of God? Didn't you run into this back in Ezekiel chapter 28 when he talked to the king of Tyrus and he said he was in Eden, the garden of God, and you found out it wasn't really the king of Tyrus, it's Satan who the king of Tyrus just represents? Look at verse 9. But I made him fair by the multitude of his branches, so that all the trees of what? That were in the garden of God envied him. You see that? You know that guy, you know who you're talking about there? You're talking about the Antichrist. Chapter 13, verse 32 of Matthew, that kingdom is taken over by the Antichrist. That's what he's talking about. And he's talking about the fact that that little flock is going to have to fight against and resist against Satan's activity in their very midst. And don't you know that's so? What did you learn in Daniel happens with the Antichrist? He comes in, king of the north, king of Assyria, comes in, saves Israel, and winds up sitting where? On the throne, in the temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you remember that? And his kingdom goes out, and all the kingdoms of the earth come, and under his authority reign. Matthew 13:33. The parable of mustard seeds, talking about the corruption that's going to happen to the kingdom. The sovereignty of the kingdom. Rather, it's going to look like here's this kingdom starts out and it's going to greatness and all of a sudden corruption takes it over. And when it does, those men are to stand there and they're to say, the kingdom didn't fail. Our word, our program, our instructions weren't a failure. This is what he said was going to happen. See, they're to be intelligized about what's happening. Verse 33, another parable spake he, the kingdom of heaven is likened to leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. Now the parable of the leaven. What is leaven? Leaven in the Bible consistently is a picture of false doctrine. Come over to Matthew chapter 16. Now I realize that what I'm saying to you is entirely different than what is generally taught about the parables. Generally, what you hear taught about the parable of the mustard seed is that it's an illustration of the present hiddenness and future greatness of the church and the gospel, and it's how the gospel is going to start out small and then go over the whole face of the earth and everybody's going to get saved. And the mustard, the leaven, is the leavening process of the gospel as it goes out and as it's placed in three measures of meal. What are the three measures of meal? That's Christendom and its three branches. The Roman Church, the Greek Orthodox Church, and the Protestant Church. And this, they go out and it just leavens, those three branches go out and leaven the world, and pretty soon everybody's so, you know, it's so wonderful down here that God just figures it's so good down here, he'd rather live down here than up there, so he comes back. And that's what the modernists say. And that's what the liberals say. And that's what people that are not dispensationalists have to say because it's all they know to say. But that ain't got anything to do with what the passage is about. Leaven in the Bible, over and over and over again, in fact, consistently so, is something that is to be avoided as evil. Matthew chapter 16, verse number 6. Then Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have taken bread, which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because ye have brought no bread? Do ye not understand, neither remember the five loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets that you took up? Neither the seven loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets you took up? How is it that you do not understand? See, I mean, he looked at him and said, you bunch of boneheaded nuts, don't y'all learn anything? As a teacher, I understand how he feels sometimes. But anyway. Now, Now it is that you do not, how is it that you do not understand that I speak it not to you concerning bread, that you be aware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? Then understood they how that he bade them not to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the, what's the next word? Doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Then, leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees is what? It's the doctrine, it's the false doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Well, you say, what is it then? Well, the false doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees is not hard to identify. The Pharisees had a very clear problem. Their problem was that they rejected the Word of God in order to maintain their traditions. Get Matthew chapter 23 in one hand and Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, verse 1. In the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trod one upon another, he began to say unto his disciples, first of all, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And then he goes on down to deal with that. Then the leaven of the Pharisees has to do with hypocrisy. Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23, if you ever thought, and I know some of you people sometimes think that I'm a bully and that I preach hard and that I talk hard and that kind of thing, and I want you to know that's not true. I've never tried to preach hard or dogmatically or unkindly to anybody. And if that doesn't come across, I'm sorry. If just because I'm used to try to preach hard or dogmatically or unkindly to anybody, and if that doesn't come across, I'm sorry. If just because I'm used to trying to say what I say with the fact, communicate the fact that I believe what I say, if that bothers people, sometimes it does. You know, you're supposed to say, well, maybe it's this, maybe it's that, and maybe it's that, and what do you think? Well, I never learned anything that way. If I went and listened to somebody or read somebody's book, I didn't want him to say, maybe it's this, maybe it's that, maybe it's this. What do you think? I wanted him to say, maybe it's this, maybe it's that, maybe it's that, and I think it's this, and here's why. And if he doesn't do that, I'm never satisfied. So I don't try to just tell you what everybody thinks. I try to give you the thing. You don't have to believe it. You believe the Bible. Don't go off and tell somebody you believe something because I said it. I'll swear I didn't say it if you go tell somebody that. I dare you let somebody come tell me you said you believed it because I told them. I'll tell them you told them a lie. I didn't tell them. Because I don't want you to believe it because I said it, but I want you to understand it. And I've learned that we live in a generation where you have to speak clearly or people don't listen to you. And that's important. But you know, if you ever thought you heard a tough preacher, and I'm a cream puff, I know that, but if you thought you ever heard anybody tough, you ought to read Matthew 23 and John 8 sometime. The Lord Jesus Christ peeled a hide off of the bark of these people, brother. Matthew 23 is the most vilifying piece of hate literature ever come out of the lips of anybody on the face of the earth, and it came out of the sinless, perfect lips of the Son of God. And there's not an ounce of hate in it. But, brother, that isn't the way men read it. He deals with them in verse 1 to 10, 1 to 12 there about formalism, about loving the salutations of men. He deals with them about Baal worship, is what he's dealing with them about. And the issue is hypocrisy. Having the form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And he begins it in verse 13, but woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, see that in the next word? Hypocrites. That's it. But he just wings them. 14, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. 15, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And on down through that passage he goes. He gets down to verse 32, you fill up then the measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Woo! By the time he gets there, buddy, the train's rolling down the track, I guarantee you. He's gutting them. And that's the issue, see. The false doctrine of the Pharisees, the leaven of the Pharisees, has to do with formalism. It has to do with taking the Word of God and adding men's traditions to that, and thus denying the Word of God. Mark chapter 7 is another passage. Come with me to Matthew chapter 22, verse 23. The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection. Those guys are materialists. They say there's no resurrection, no supernatural, no life. It's just all material, what I can feel, what I can touch, what I can see, what I can handle. See, material. They deny the resurrection. They deny angels, anything supernatural. They deny it. False doctrine. They are the modernists of the day. The Pharisees were the fundamentalists of the day. You don't want to be a formalist, and you don't want to be a modernist. You understand? You don't want to be over here on one side with the recited prayers and the long robes and the turned around collar and all the religious titles, you know. That's what Matthew 23 talks about. Religious titles, loving salutations in the market with religious titles, calling one another father and all that stuff, using the term father as a religious title. Matthew chapter 23, verse 9 says, don't do it, and using the degrees and that kind of thing. And all that business, that formalism and so forth, recited prayers, you memorize a prayer and you recite it and you all do all that kind of stuff, outward show, forget it, he says. False, don't go the other extreme, just forget the doctrine and, you know, here's a dead Orthodox guy with all the doctrine and form and no heart, and there's a guy over there with no doctrine. Now there's one other group. Come to Mark chapter 8, and there was a third group in Israel, called the Herodians, Mark 8:15. And he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. Now that group of people were a bunch of politically minded people. They were a bunch of worldly people. They're out there hooked up with the world system. So you got three different groups in Israel who identified as being leavened. The leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, formalism, dead orthodoxy. Then there's the leaven of the Sadducees, materialism. Then there's the leaven of the Herodians, that's the worldliness. And those three different classifications sort of summed up the situation there in Israel with regard to false doctrine. Now, Matthew 13:33. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven. It's like unto this false doctrine that a woman takes. And she hides in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. In other words, the false doctrine is going to be taught during the ministry of this time period, and it's going to spread throughout the whole of the group. There's going to be a mixed multitude in the nation Israel that the little flock is going to have to contend against. Now, who is the woman? Well, Revelation 2:20, Revelation 17:5 are very clear that the woman is Babylon. Revelation 2:20, that woman that teach my servants to commit fornication and eat things sacrificed to idol, Jezebel she's called, the Baalite priestess of the Old Testament, Ahab's wife. Revelation 17:5, write that verse down. Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And it's a description of the system that in the Bible is called Baal worship. It is the religion of the Antichrist. Okay? Now, mystery, Babylon the Great. Mystery, see? She hides the leaven in the meal. Mystery, Babylon the Great, comes in as wolves in sheep's clothing. You remember the admonitions in Matthew 7 about that? Okay. The kingdom of heaven is likened to a woman, leaven which a woman took and hid. The Baal worshippers come in and they hide false doctrine in three measures of meal. Now what is that? Well, meal, if you write down Leviticus chapter 2, verse 11, we don't have time. The time is slipping away, so I'll just give you the verses. You read about the meal offering. And the meal offering in Israel was a type and a picture of the perfect, sinless, spotless character of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that meal offering was never to have leaven in it. No leaven was ever to be introduced into the meal offering, because the meal offering identified and represented the spotless character of Christ. John chapter 12, by the way, Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 38, talking about the Word of God, he says, "What's the chaff to the wheat?" You know that passage? The wheat's the Word of God. The chaff is the false doctrine been taught in that day. The meal is made out of fine flour, the wheat. And the meal represents the Word, whether it's the living Word or the written Word. Whether it's Christ, the doctrine about Christ or Christ Himself. John chapter 12, verse number 24, Simon Peter therefore beckoned him up. I'm sorry, I'm in 13. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." Well, who is the corn of wheat? Christ is. I show you the verse just to say to you that the Lord Jesus Christ is associated with the issue of the meal. 2 John chapter, well, just one chapter in the book, 2 John, verse number 9. 2 John 9. "Whosoever trespasseth and transgresseth, rather, and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deed." There are people in the tribulation period who are going to be going around corrupting the doctrine of Christ. In 1 John chapter number 2, you'll read down through that passage and you'll see that the issue in the passage in 1 John 2 and in 1 John chapter 4 has to do with maintaining the purity of the doctrine about who Christ is and that kind of thing. Matthew 16, Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." You remember that passage? John 20, he says over there, "These things have I written on that he wrote the book of John, these things he picked out and wrote, that you might believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you might have life through his name." In that kingdom program and in that messianic church, the basic fundamental issue that they all had to believe and recognize and acknowledge was that Jesus Christ was their Messiah King. And the Antichrist is going to come in and he's going to claim to be the Messiah King. And if any spirit comes to you and does not profess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, what are you to do? You're to say in 1 John 4, he's Antichrist, right? Folks, that isn't a test for people coming along today. That thing won't work today. You hear these guys say, "Well, we're going to go out here and deal with some demons," and they talk to somebody who got a demon, and they address that demon as they confess that Jesus come in the flesh, and the demon drops his voice down about six octaves and says, "No." I mean, just go read the Chicago Trib. It's about as helpful. And nothing to all that business. That passage, if you want to identify demon activity today, you don't go to 1 John chapter 4. And if you did, the demons would have better sense. I'm not kidding you. Well, you have a lot better sense than some folks running around quoting Scripture. In that time, it's going to be a problem. Now you say, well, if the meal focuses on the doctrine of Christ, his who he is, how about three measures? Well, if you go back to Genesis chapter 18, you'll see that when the first time that occurs in your Bible, Abraham has three guests come, and they take three measures of meal, and they're going to cook a meal, and they sit down there, and they're going to eat that, and they're going to have fellowship. And the three measures of meal is sort of another way of saying having fellowship. It's associated with sharing what you have, with fellowship. And that group of people there, that little flock, They're going to fellowship around the doctrine of Christ and who He is. There's going to be a mixed multitude in their midst. You remember Pentecost? Acts chapter 2? Do you remember the instructions that they're told to do in Pentecost back in Leviticus 23? You know, when they go out there and they make those loaves of bread to eat on the day of Pentecost, you know what they're to add to it? Leaven. Did you know that? Everything else you keep the leaven out of, but Leviticus 23:15 and following says, you add leaven to the cakes that you eat on the day of Pentecost. You know why? Because when Pentecost is come, there's going to be a mixed multitude in Israel. Isn't that the way it was? Didn't they, in Acts chapter 2, fellowship around the apostles' doctrine? Do you remember that verse in the last part of Acts 2? And breaking bread? Then you go to Acts 5 and there's Ananias and Sapphira, mixed multitude right in their midst. God judges them. Yeah. You see, what these parables are saying to you is that the little flock is going to have to face false doctrine, its influence, and its infiltration in the world. And that false doctrine, the influence that it has, and its infiltration in the nation Israel, is going to be the reason for the delay in the kingdom, and the reason for the apparent defeat that is suffered by their ministries. But their ministries aren't failures. Because quickly go over to verse 44. Notice verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares. And he gives them the interpretation of the tares. Down through verse 43. We've already seen that. The wheat and the tares deal with the issue of the cause of the apostasy and defection in Israel being the working of Satan and his policy of evil. But the parable of the tares, they don't just tell you about Satan's policy of evil working, they also tell you that Satan's attempts to spoil God's program end in what? Failure. So it gives them some parables that demonstrate the ultimate success. Verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a treasure hid in a field. What's the field? Field is the world. What's the treasure? That's the nation Israel. Write down Exodus 19:5, Psalm 135, verse 4. Exodus 19:5, Psalm 135, verse 4. You'll see the nation Israel is called the treasure. And that treasure is hidden in the field. James chapter 1, verse 1, they're scattered. 12 tribes scattered abroad. Psalm 85, verse 3 and 4. They're my hidden ones. Psalm 85, verse 3 and 4. I'm sorry, it's Psalm 83, verse 3 and 4. Psalm 83, verse 3 and 4, he describes them as his hidden ones. You read the context, you'll see the context of that is a tribulation. Hidden in the tribulation. Scattered among the nations. In the field. And what does he do? When a man hath found, he hideth. And for joy thereof, the joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath and buys that field. The nation Israel is somewhere hidden out there in the world. And yet the future of that nation is bright because they're his treasure. And when he finds them, for the joy of having them, he goes and sells everything and buys the whole field. Okay? Somewhere out there in the world is hidden a treasure. And the treasure hidden in the field speaks of the nation Israel, distinct from all the other nations of the earth, as being God's treasure. And the fact that the future of that nation is as bright as the promises and purposes of God. Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. The pearl of great price is a reference to that little flock, that little believing remnant as distinct from the nation, as we've put that on the board for you over and over. That little flock in the nation is that pearl of great price. A pearl is an organism. It's the only stone that's a living stone. And it's the product of great suffering, great tribulation. 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter describes the saints over there as a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. You remember that passage? About five verses before that, he calls them living stones. There isn't but one living stone in all of creation, and that's a pearl. Malachi chapter 3, verse 16 and 17 talks about that tribulation when I gather up my jewels. See? Jewels are people. Type of people. Describe people. And that's what you got there. That merchant man goes and sold all that he had and bought it. And brother, that's the kingdom requirement. That's the requirement for participation in that little flock. And to possess that position. And how that possession is to sell what you have. Fear not, little flock, it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. What's the next verse start out? Sell that ye have and give alms. Luke 12:33. All right, verse 47, the last parable. Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they dropped to the shore. They drew to the shore, rather, and stood and sat down and gathered the good into the vessel, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. Now, Christ gives the interpretation of the thing, but he gives a very short explanation, and he just focuses on the wicked. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, then shall cast them into the furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. The sea is a type of the nations. He gathers out of the living Gentile nations, he gathers them, and he gathers the good fish and the bad fish. What does that remind you of? It's the judgment of the nations, Matthew chapter 25. So you've got all three groups there in those last three parables. You have Israel, the nation, as distinct from all the other nations of the earth, with a bright future. You have the little flock, the little remnant, as distinct from the nation itself. And then you have the Gentile nations who go into the kingdom. The nations that are left that go into the kingdom. So God's purposes in the kingdom are accomplished for all three groups. Now, verse 51, Jesus said unto them, have you understood all these things? Did you get it all? They said, yea, Lord. Well, we got it. Daniel chapter 11 says, they that are wise shall understand all things. You remember that? We studied that over there. They that are wise shall understand all things. They that are wise shall instruct many. They that are wise shall turn many to righteousness in those things. That's these people. Verse 10, 11, 12, 13, the nation doesn't get it. Verse 51, the little flock does. And because they understand, he says to them, then said he unto them, therefore, because they understand, every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven. The church, the body of Christ, is not involved in those parables. And if you teach that they are, or you think that they are, or you try to make them that way, you are not instructed in the parables. Is that clear enough? Did I say it so you understood it? Thank you. Every scribe which is instructed in the kingdom of heaven, that's what the parables are about, is like unto a man that is a householder, which bringeth forth old out of his treasures, bringeth forth out of his treasures things, what? New and old. Because you understand these parables, he says, because you understand these advanced revelations about the kingdom program, you can put the new revelation together with the old revelation into one unified whole. What does that remind you of? He said, if you understand what's going on, you can be a dispensationalist, can't you? These men were the dispensationalists of their day. All right.